Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And we will be today in verse 16. When people consider John's Gospel, this is typically what comes to their mind. After all, apart from some passages in Joshua and Philippians, and maybe let there be light, and their thoughts and feelings on what we know as the tribulation, most people in general in our country don't know anything about the Bible at all. And sad to say that probably most of us have not really considered what is actually being taught in the context of Scripture holistically throughout our lives. What I mean by that is that, you know, if we were to rewind and look at all of our experiences and the fellowship of the congregations that we've been in and the Bible studies we've been in, a lot of them press in this idea of topical application or life application apart from what the Bible actually teaches in said text. For example, if I were to take John 3:16 and say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," or His only Son, "that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And I told you that that was saying that God loved the world so much that Jesus died to save everybody. You'd be like, "Yeah, that sounds right." That's not what it says at all. It actually does not say that at all in any aspect of the context of that text. We see the word "for" there in John 3, verse 16. And we know that it's not a new thought. We know that it's something that's connecting to something else. "For," usually causation or causality or response or reason. So when we learn to read literature, when we learn to read Scripture, and you hear me say this often, one of the greatest detriments as well as the greatest tools of usefulness has been the chapters and the verses. One of the most horrible things that we can do, though, is to divide them in the context based upon these chapters and verses. Because this conversation that is written here, recorded by God through John under the utterance of the Holy Spirit, is not segmented. It's one conversation. It's what Nicodemus said to Jesus, and it's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, and back and forth. It's called a dialogue or a discourse, or if you were using the old King James, it would be called intercourse. And so when we look at this, we need to recognize that this is an argument that Jesus is making, clearly teaching, which is doctrine, about who He is, which is theology, concerning eternal life. And what we've learned thus far about what John has taught us through the teaching of Jesus with Nicodemus, up through this part of verse 15 of chapter 3, what we've learned thus far is imperative to keep on the hook as we continue to go through it. We're not looking at this text like we would the Proverbs and saying, "Okay, now here's some wisdom on this and here's some teaching on this." This is not a systematic teaching. This is not a collection of stories. This is a gospel letter. This is an article written by the Apostle John, and it is so that we might see and know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing we have life in His name. So that in this very dialogue, if we can see it with spiritual eyes and we can grasp it with spiritual hearts and minds, we are born again. And the way that we have learned it thus far, it cannot contradict what has already been taught. So we cannot know that in the prologue of this text, where it says that Jesus came to His own and His own did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who are those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, not of the decision of their mind, nor the will of the flesh, nor of their blood, but by the will of God. So that if that is true in the context of the pure doctrine of John's essential argument that the living Word, who is God and was in the beginning with God, and who came in the flesh and dwelt among us, who has created all things, and who is the light over which the darkness will not overcome, we must recognize that what Jesus now is saying, remember me telling you that the prologue of this letter is the outline of everything in it. We must read all of it. If you were to open up a map, we were walking through a little place yesterday in Statesboro for a wedding, and it was in the wilderness, the wildlife center, and there's a map where you can see certain birds. And Abigail was a little hesitant to go into the forest. She says, "Daddy, you're okay with going into the forest?" I was like, "Yeah, I'm okay. What if we get lost?" "We're not going to get lost." And then just a few feet forward, there's this big map. She goes, "Oh, there's a map. We'll know where we're going." Well, I didn't stop to look at the map. And so she says, "I'm really scared." I said, "Why? We're going to get lost." I said, "Daddy memorized that map a long while ago." But just as a three-year-old understands the necessity of knowing where one is going, and knowing that the map can tell you where you are and where you are wanting to go and how to get there, such is any piece of writing, especially New Testament Scripture, where the introductions to those letters are indeed the map to the rest. They are the legend. They are the key to understanding everything. And if we don't keep that in mind, we are running in ignorance to understand everything else that's written. And so here we are in this text today. Let us start reading in verse 9 of chapter 3 and then go down into verse 21. And I'm only going to deal with verse 16. But let's put it into context. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, what is he saying that to? That a man must be born of the Spirit, again of the Spirit, in order to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's baffled. He does not understand. And Jesus says it's very simple. Just like the wind blows and no one can tell where it goes and from where it comes, such is the Spirit of God. It blows. He blows where He wishes. So then, Nicodemus, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. If I have told you earthly, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Here is the context of verse 16 in its entirety. It is the argument through which verse 16 is the pivotal thing that we need to keep abreast our hearts and minds through every breath of this text. We cannot segregate it for our own idealistic, humanistic worldview. We must put it in the place that Jesus has it. It must be central to the focus of God's divine love and God's divine ability and God's divine redemption and God's divine power to save His people divinely. And if we look back up, when Jesus says in verse 12, He says, "How in the world, if you cannot believe earthly things, are you going to be able to believe spiritual things, Nicodemus?" Remember your own scripture where Moses was told to lift up the serpent in the wilderness so that those whom God was killing through the serpents would live if they believed and looked upon the serpent. In the same way, I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that whoever looks and believes on Me will have eternal life. See, beloved, this is the problem. We approach Scripture sometimes with a worldly mind. We approach Scripture sometimes through fleshliness. Well, I know what that means to me. Well, who are we to say this is what God intended in His writing? It may be instrumental in your life, the way we believe Scripture's teaching. It may be good for us. It may be special to us. It may be helpful for our relationships, but it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it right that we just plow through all of this truth and pick the one, two, or three words or phrases or half sentences that we love, and then we expound upon it as though we are the wiser than God. Nicodemus, being the greatest academic mind alive during his day in relation to the Torah and the Septuagint, the Old Testament, he knew very well, had it set to memory. They did not carry around scrolls, but they were to recite and teach Scripture from memory since they were 13. And yet he did not understand the very thing that he knew. He did not have right interpretation of his own Scripture because he was ignorant of the truth of Christ. He was ignorant of the truth of the divine purpose and the power of God. He was ignorant. And his interpretation of Scripture, just like generations before him, just like the Jews throughout history, were wrong every time when they said that this is what the Word of God means. Oh, they knew how to follow the rules. They knew how to apply the teaching of the law, 614 of them to be exact. They knew how to walk in a manner that they felt was worthy and honoring to God, but they could not see the forest for the trees. They could not see truth that was right before them. Why? Jesus said that you cannot see except you be born again. And you understand that the gospel message is not be born again. Have you ever heard anyone tell you that? If you have, they've been in grave error. It is not be born again, friend. Be born again, O sinner. For that would be something that would be impossible for us to answer. It would be something that would be impossible for us to do. No one has ever gone to the streets and said, I'm calling you all to be born again. No. But the imperative is there just the same. That Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again in order to see and in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people love to debate with me and to fight with this issue and to hate the Word of God in this context. And they say, well, that is just not good news to me. Okay, then you make yourself alive. You come to the place of righteousness. You do what is required to satisfy the judgment of God. You do whatever you think you can in your power to come to eternal life. What shall it be? What do you lay before the banquet table of God? What do you put on the altar and say, this is worthy of your time and your salvation, God? What is it that you must say with your mouth? What is it that you must do in the cognate of your mind? What statement of truth must you hold and stitch into the fabric of your heart that you might stand before God and say, I cannot be anything but saved. Look at what I've done. How pompous a reality that would be to stand before the God of creation and say such things. But yet, when we see the world at large, many of them who profess Christ as their Savior and their Lord will no more testify and confess Him as their Savior than they ever would themselves as God. But they do that just the same when they take credit for their eternal life. We cannot see if God does not do a work in us. Faith does not bring us to new birth. The new birth brings us to faith. Let me say that again. If you are to believe, you must be born again. That's the imperative that Jesus has taught. We've spent 2 or 3 weeks priming it and teaching it. If you weren't here, I suggest you go back and listen to the half-hearted ability that I have, not half-hearted, but half-abled, of going in and looking and seeing this argument for what it is. And seeing that the new birth is necessary. It's a necessary reality in order for you to have saving faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God, so that no one may boast before Him. Beloved, if our faith, and this is our sermon for next week, by the way, if our faith was the effectual agent in pressing the hand of God to do something to make us alive and justify us, if we were able to believe without divine intervention, we could boast before God. If I study very hard, I can ace the physics test. If I study really, really hard, I can fail the chemistry test. You know, so what? We can't say that we've done what is right in our own mind and force God's hand. In order for us to understand this text this morning, beloved, we must be born again. To understand, to believe, to trust, to hold fast to the confession of our hope, who is in Jesus, who is Jesus, who is the light, who is the kingdom, who is salvation, who is our propitiation, who is the God of heaven, who is creator. And we might say, well, what's this for there anyway? Well, let's focus on this in pieces. Let's look at it right here. That Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 15, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. You see, we love that text because it talks about God's love for the world. But there's no greater mistaken term than love. The definition of love in our culture, I would say, and if you read poetry, you really want to find out what people thought about love in antiquity, read poetry. Poetry is the language of experience. When we experience something or we imagine something we've experienced in our mind's eye, we who are poetic, we write about it. And everybody reads it, and then nobody understands what we're talking about because they've not experienced it. But in some sense, good poetry can take you there. And you can look and see what love has always meant to people within the last 400 or 500 years, because we not only have poetry, but we have literature, we have Shakespeare. Makes me gag when I see how Shakespeare looked at love. Makes me gag when I read James Joyce. Period. Sometimes we think about love and we think, well, I know what love is. I know what love's all about. I know what love is. It's that really deep feeling that you have for somebody. You know what? That's constipation. That's acid reflux. That's nervousness. That's endorphins. I mean, you get the same feeling that you say you have when you're in love that you do when somebody pulls out in front of you. Or when a deer chomps out. I'm in love. With what? My whole life. I didn't die. I mean, yeah, maybe. But we're not in love with the way we feel. Because let's put that to the test for a moment. Let's just say that God loves every single person in the world equally and effectually. And that's a ridiculous statement for any of you who want to take that sound bite and ruin me with it. Let's just say. Then what is the causal agent for God's love toward us to begin with? I mean, all of us in the room, we have had love and have love. And there's a reason that we have love. It's because we have found someone who is fond to us in our eyes or our company, or our interests, or our mind, whatever it might be. We go, you know, I love this. What we do is we love the idea of each other. We love the reality that we'd like to see. We love the future. We love the dreams. We love the fantasy and the fairy tale. We love the company. We learn to love each other more and more, but ultimately love is only present when those things aren't. When things are good and great and grand and sweet and cuddly, oh, that's not love. It's nausea. It's sort of like, I don't know, in some sense an idolatry. Love is when all that goes away. When the edges come out and when the ugly starts to appear. And when the affection goes down the drain. And we stand anyway. When the very one that we gave our heart to and our lives to hurt us deeply and we love them in spite of it at the cost of ourselves, that's love. Love, according to the Scripture, is God. In 1 John 4, God is love. God is love. And so if we ask ourselves, why in the world would God love the world? What is love all about? What is it supposed to be? And how is it defined? We need to recognize that if God has His affection on sinners, why is it so admirable? I mean, seriously. Why is God's love to be honored and worshipped? Why should we worship Him for loving people who are not worthy of love? Or let's put it in a simpler way. Why in the world is God's love so admirable when we are not lovely? Why? Because God loves people who are in the world in the totality of their evil, the totality of their wickedness, the totality of their depravity, and He loves in spite of that. You might say, well, you know, I love my kids and they're evil. I love my spouse and they know I'm evil, so you can't say they're evil because you get in trouble. We can be loving for people who are, but can God truly? Can God love darkness? No. It's against His nature. But His nature is also love. It's a mistaken term. See, the thing is that love and what God has done in love flows from His perfect will and from His perfect nature. He loves us in spite of who we are, beloved. He loves us in our total wickedness. And because of that, man cannot be saved who isn't first compelled to see his need for salvation. Man cannot be saved who love darkness and do not see the fact that their love for darkness is wicked. Because if I'm evil and I say to you, I'm not evil, and you tell me about a Savior to save me from this darkness, and I say, what darkness? I'm blind. When the Bible teaches us about God's love and we try to make it human instead of divine, we have misappropriated the reality of what God has done. So His Word teaches us the complete aspect of who He is. His Word teaches us what His love actually is and how it operates and to what end it brings. His Word shows us. For God so loved the world. But then yet we see that God loved the world. But then John in his first epistle and in other places in Paul's writing to the Romans, we are commanded not to love the world. So if we are good students, we must figure out what in the world, no pun intended, the Bible is teaching us. If we're to be like God and have the mind of Christ and to love like God loves and God loves the world, then what in the world are we to do with the command to not love the world in the world? That's an interesting question. It must mean that what John is saying in the context of the world in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is not the same context as what John is teaching in the words of Jesus in John 3:16. That there must be something else. Let's paint the picture. Nicodemus, leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, not only the spiritual head, but those that Rome had put in place to sort of govern the people. You know, Rome's like, we took over, you belong to us, we're going to let you sort of be your people. So we put the Sanhedrin in place for you. We've got some little kings over here, like this guy and this guy. They're not really kings, but we're going to let them be kings. They're play kings. And all the while, Israel is looking. They remember the prophecies of Isaiah. They remember the promises of God through Moses that there would be a promised land, that there would be rest, that there would be a time of redemption for Israel. And they were to take the Word of God, the oracles of God, and take it to the nations that all people might worship God for His grace and His salvation. And they were to be separate from the world. And then they begin to look for the Messiah. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, they're like, oh, wait, something's happening. Prophecy's being fulfilled. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the prophet? Jeremiah, we know. That's what they meant. Nope, not Jeremiah. Are you the Christ? I certainly am not the Christ. And who are you? I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. Then why do you baptize? Because there's one coming whose sandals I am not fit to take off. And you know who untied sandals? Slaves who cleaned your feet when you sat down to eat. And John the Baptist says he's not worthy to take off the sandals of Jesus. He's not even worthy to wash his feet. He's below that. What is that? What's below that? And here's Jesus and John proclaiming, and then he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. What sign do you bring? Tear it down, rebuild it in 3 days. I gave you the sign when I came here and cleansed it. And all the Pharisees got together and they begin to talk and says, okay, we know this guy's come from God, but let's dare not say that he's Messiah. Let's go out there and let's tell him and let's inquire. Do it tonight sometime when the streets are sort of empty. And Nicodemus is there. We know that you are from God, for no one can do the things you do except God be with you. I mean, that's a high compliment, y'all. To be called teacher and know that you're a man of God because you've come from God and no one can do the things you do except God be with you. I mean, that's a high compliment. Flattery at best. And Jesus doesn't say, well, thank you very much. I'm doing well today. Let me tell you a little bit about who I really am. He just says, I rebuke you. Amen, amen, truly, truly. Amen, amen, I tell you the truth. It is true. It's worthy of understanding. Listen. Here is the absolute truth, and I repeat it to you, that you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And isn't that an odd thing to hear? If you come to me and you say, hey, James, you know, I saw you doing your kung fu, and you're like a master kung fu guy, and I say, you must be born again for you can see the Wing Chun. How ridiculous. Now the kids are listening. What? Why would Jesus do that? Because he's telling Nicodemus the truth. And then he gives him the gospel by showing him the parallel of Moses in the Old Testament, the serpent. And then he's telling him that the way you're born again is by the power of the Spirit hearing the truth of the gospel, which is me being lifted up like the snake. And if you believe, then you can have eternal life, and then you can see the kingdom, and then you can enter the kingdom. And then you're part of the kingdom. It doesn't matter that you're a Jew, Nicodemus. God is not going to save people because of their race. He's going to save them based on what Christ has done for them. You believe in me, Jesus would say. Abide in me. Drink of the drink. Eat of my flesh. Drink of my blood. These are hard statements, and people were bewildered. I don't get it. Why do we get it? Because the Spirit of God has helped us see it. But the question is, do you just see it and say, oh yeah, I know what that means? Or do you see it and say, that's mine. That's my hope. He's my Lord. He's my Savior because He saved me. I believe that He worked His life and died on the cross for me. My hope. My salvation. Only Christ saves. Saving faith is to see with faith, believe, not just know, but have intimacy. And Nicodemus is thinking, well, why am I not in the kingdom if I'm Jewish? Isn't that the context of the last 7 verses? Yes. This is yes. It's yes. Then Jesus says, for God so loved the world. And Nicodemus's awe went to horror. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Do not marvel. How can you not believe these things? You came here, Nicodemus, saying, we know that you... Well, let me tell you what we know, Jesus says. We know what we know, for we have come from heaven. We know because we brought heaven down. Remember what he said to Nathanael? I am the kingdom. I am life. I am the light. And you, Nicodemus, think that it is about you and your people and the lineage of your household. and all of the tribes, it has nothing to do with that. Those are labels for the sake of redemptive history to show the small, small shadow of the picture of the cross of Christ. We know, and you do not receive our testimony because you've not been born again. Let me give you the gospel. Jesus is raised when I'm raised. If you look and believe, you will have eternal life. Why? Why, Nicodemus would think. Why? What is he talking about? Why am I not? Why is Israel not the apple of God's eye? For God so loved the world. That's the answer. For God so loved the world. And now all of a sudden, it's like two trains running full throttle, hitting in the center of a rail. And the worldview of Nicodemus and all his eternal security and all of the righteousness of his own making and everything that he ever knew, he saw it for darkness, because that's what it was, hit straight head forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And his world blew up. And he's thinking, how does God have love for the world? Because you see, there are two classes of people in first century Palestine, according to Jews. Them and everybody else. There's Israel and the world. That is the context of this. That does not say that God loved every single person in the world. It says God loved the world, the totality of nations, the totality of tribes and peoples and tongues. Gentiles also, not just you Jews, not just us Israel, all peoples. God's love is not restricted by race. God's love is not restricted by ethnicity. God's love is given, not because of the worthiness or the loveliness of humanity, but because God is love and He has chosen in His wisdom to love people. And the question, of course, on our mind, who are those people? Who are those people? Well, we'll show you who those people are. Four. Let's look at the word four. We're just getting started. Four. This transition reveals the reason for God lifting up the Son. Why would God lift up the Son? Why would God sacrifice Jesus the Son? Because He loved the world. For God loved the world. God loved the world. Now when we started today, I gave this sort of improper understanding of the interpretation of "for God so loved the world," and I dragged out "so." God loved the world so much. And that is the kindergarten Sunday school instructor's manual on the love of God, right? It's what I was taught. It's what you were taught. It's what all God's children are taught. Red and yellow, black and white. We're all taught this stuff. Oh, what a fright. I mean, you know. Is it true that God loves us so much? Yes, but it's not taught there. But it is, but it's not. It's not saying how much God loved the world. It's saying in what way. God loves the world. How so? This way. See, we have a very inferior grammar in our day. Our vernacular has been totally taken over by emoticons and slang and abbreviations that don't make sense, and I'm lost. I don't know what any of these things mean. I'm getting dumber by the day. Read something a little bit above your pay grade and increase your vocabulary. Increase your understanding of good grammar and syntax. It's difficult, but once you do, your palate is fuller and you can understand simple English like this. For God so loved the world. For God loved the world so. Which way? So. If I say so, and I point there, that's what I'm telling you. In this way, in this manner, that He gave His only Son. God loved the world in the manner in which He gave His only Son. This is how God loved the world. It doesn't say how God feels about the world. Because we know how God feels about the world, don't we? How does God feel about the world? He hates it. What is God going to do with the world? He's going to bring judgment upon it. And matter of fact, Paul says He's going to pour out wrath on all unrighteousness. Period. What unrighteousness? You talking about thorns and thistles and vipers and snakes? No, men. And that's not a misogynistic pronoun. It stands for humanity, mankind. Ladies, you're in that group. For all humanity, the wrath of God will be poured out on the righteousness of all humanity. Now that can scare a lot of folks. And fear, in some sense, is a motivator to do something. No one wants to die. No one wants judgment. No one wants to feel the burn of guilt. But friends, that fear will not take you to the face of grace. That fear will not take you to the throne of grace. That fear will not take you to the cross. That fear will cause you to hide. And that fear will cause you to try to find other ways to come to the knowledge of truth. And that fear will cause you to listen to the deceit of the devil, who will tell you, if you say this, if you do this, if you go there, if you come this way, if you act this way, if you live this way, if you answer the call, if you serve in this manner, if you give this much money, if you sing this song or you do whatever, then you will come and feel confident in Christ. That's not the truth. The reality of judgment is upon us all, and we know it even before we're told. But the grace of God reveals His mercy, and the grace of God reveals His love for us, and that Christ died for us and saved us from our sin, and that we are no longer objects of wrath because we are the beloved of God, you see. This is good news. This is the gospel of Jesus. It's the only gospel that saves. It's the only truth of Christ. It's the only message through which any person can escape wrath and judgment and have eternal life. That Jesus Christ was lifted up, and what He did on the cross is worthy of trusting. And in that trusting, we escape the judgment of God. It is the gospel. If you have come to faith in any other gospel, my friend, you are not a child of God. If you have trusted in any other message, you are lost. You are as lost as you ever have been. Even if you were loving the world with every fiber of your body, believe on the message of the cross. Believe in the message of Christ, that He alone is your salvation and your hope. And trust in Him not today, not yesterday, and not tomorrow, but every moment of your life, every breath that you breathe, every sin that you commit, and you say, oh God, I better straighten my life out that I might be right before God. No. You say, have mercy, Father, for You have given me life through Christ. This sin was on Him. The love of God is the motivator for God's giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God's love to put Jesus on the cross was purposeful. And it is what caused Him to lift the Son up, so that all who look and believe would not perish, but have eternal life. So God's love for the world is that God, in His love for those people, that would cause them not to perish. Say it again. God's love for the world is so that God's love for them people, for those people, would cause them not to perish. You know what it's not? It's not an opportunity to escape judgment. It's a promise that you've escaped judgment. It's not a possibility. It's an absolute promise. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. God loved the world in this way, that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember everything we've learned thus far about what Christ has done and what the Scriptures has taught about His work of redemption. This God who is love, who operates out of His will and desire and out of His nature and attributes in His love, He killed Jesus Christ. Why? So that we, those whom He loved, can escape judgment. Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been, listen, justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Oh, I wish we'd just go another hour and just talk about that text. That's the context of the giving of the Son, is that the Son paid for the sin guilt of a people. And those are the people that God loves. The question is, beloved, do you believe in the love of God for you? Do you trust in the love of God for you? Do you believe the love of God is your hope? And this big word here, we don't have a lot of time to deal with it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever, or if we like to take the old King James, whosoever. Old English, there's two words there in the King James, whosoever believeth. And those are really old words that mean whoever believes. It's real hard. Whosoever is an old English variant of whoever. Believeth. It's real difficult. Just put the F off the end of it and you've got the root of what we speak. Believe. Whosoever believeth. Whoever believes. Whoever. Who are those? What are some other pronouns? They. Those who believe. They who believe. He who believes. She who believes. The one who believes is Him. The one who believes is her. The persons who believe. The person who believes. Whoever, whosoever. This is just a pronoun of whoever is the one believing. Whoever are the ones believing. Whoever are the believing ones. Never has this ever meant, ever, every single person in the world. Because if it does, then John's an idiot. And if he quoted Jesus correctly, Jesus is an idiot. And we know that's not true. Because he goes on to say, verse 18, whoever believes in the King James, whosoever believeth in Him is condemneth not. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whosoever believeth not is condemned already. You see the problem with the argument? How is it that whosoever in verse 16 means every single person in the world that ever lived, but whosoever in verse 18 means what? It can't mean that. So the qualifier of who that word is based on what those people are doing. Whoever believes and whoever is not believing. Those are the two groups of people in the world. And those who are in the world, those who are the world, who are believing, have eternal life because Christ has paid for their sins. Christ has justified them. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. Guess what? We can't owe God something He's been paid for. It makes God a liar. God's Word cannot say that Jesus is propitiation, and God's Word cannot say that by the blood of the cross that we are justified, and God's Word cannot say that Jesus is our atonement, and then all of a sudden say, well, not really. Because that makes God a liar. When the very articles of John's writing, both his first epistle and this gospel, Jesus teaches that God testifies to Himself. That the Father testifies of the Son. That the Spirit testifies of the Son. Nowhere in any language does whoever or whosoever mean every single person. Let's test the word usage in the Gospel of John. There's three other places, very quickly. In John 1:29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, let's put that idea, if the world is whosoever meaning everybody, well, is the world, does Jesus take away the sin of every person in the world? No. Just those in the world who believe. Just those in the world who believe. How about John 6:33? The bread of God is coming down from heaven who gives life to the world. So Jesus gives life to every person in the world? No, only those who believe, who are out of the world. That's why the context of Scripture teaches that we are not of the world, but we are in the world. And God has snatched us out of the domain of darkness, which is the world that we are commanded not to love, and brought us in the light of the kingdom of His Son. John 17:9, Jesus is praying, His high priestly prayer. He says, I pray for these. I pray not for the world. Why? But God loves the world. Why would Jesus not pray for the world? Because the point is, Jesus is praying for Him, His people. Those whom You are giving Me out of the world, Jesus says. Those who are part of this flock, and those who are part of this flock who have not yet come to Me, Father, I pray for these. I'm not praying for the world. Why does it matter? Because teaching a universal, effectual love of God to every human being is a damnable heresy. Does God love all people in some manner? I have to say yes. Jesus loved His crucifiers. Jesus loved His enemies. And we're to love His enemies too. But there is something mysteriously unknown about how God loves reprobates. It's not something we can understand. It's not something we can understand. We just know that God is love, so therefore all that comes from Him in wrath and grace, and all of it is love. It's all loving in its context because it comes from Him and He is love. Love is not something God does. Love is who God is. But friends, only those who believe have eternal life. Whoever believes that Christ paid for their sins has eternal life. Those who do not believe, as we'll see next week, are condemned already. See how strong that is? Jesus doesn't say, if you believe you have eternal life, but if you don't believe, you could be condemned. It's going to be too late one day. Are you a believing one? Are you an unbelieving one? Why is it that we as human beings, as Christians in a culture, in a Bible Belt, have for so long fought against the truth of the gospel to such a degree that we've changed it and made it no gospel? Because humanity still wants a humanistic Savior. Humanity still wants a fair shake at being God, just like Adam, just like Lucifer. Humanity wants to be the ruler of their own destiny and to stand in the midst of men and say, you know what, I did what was right. Why don't you come too? Maybe I can convince you to do the right thing. Will you do the right thing? What does that even mean? What is a right thing? Outside of faith, all right things are wrong things. Outside of faith in Christ, all righteous works are filthy rags. Will you come and just believe in the gospel of Christ? People like or hate that message because people must twist plain truth from Scripture in order to establish proof text for their false gospels. I mean, how ridiculous would it be as after decades of ministry, of seeing, this is my story, not decades at the time, but a decade, of teaching things somewhat half-truthed, which makes it what? Wrong. So convoluted and so confused. And so, let me get a text that proves my point. Oh, if I don't read that whole sentence, I take those six words. And then it works. We have to. Why? Because we lose favor with men when we turn to our humility and we say, man, I was wrong. People go, my goodness, you were an icon of the faith. Don't do this now. No! People hate it because God purposes, this is a hard one, God purposes the devil to confuse them and blind their eyes that they might not see the glory of Christ. Well, you're stretching it there, preacher. Let me give it to you. The parable of the sower. There's three soils that will not produce saving faith. But they all receive the Word of God joyfully. The devil takes the Word of God away. That's why we need to bind the devil. You can't bind what God has already bound, beloved. Nobody's let the devil loose on you, I promise. Jesse and I, as we were hanging out a little bit this week, I thought all of a sudden how heavy the temptation of Adam and Eve must have been. They were the only souls alive. How intense that temptation. God purposes the enemy to confuse the eyes of unbelievers, no matter what they receive in their fleshly minds. And in 2 Corinthians 4, I quote this text a lot, God has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God. Why? Because He purposes it in His wisdom. But it's not hopeless. Because we all were once blind. And He says, but God who says, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, nothing else. God shines the light in the darkness of our heart that we might be able to see the knowledge of His glory, who is Jesus Christ. Behold and believe. Why is it so hard for us? Because we must be born again. To the outcome of it all, look at these last phrases. That we will not perish. The believing ones will not perish. The believing ones will have eternal life. The negative and the positive absolutes. The believing ones will not perish. The believing ones will have eternal life. Why? For God loved them and He gave His Son for them. And they believe. There is no universalism here. Only those who believe will have eternal life. Belief is not birthed out of regeneration. Regeneration is where faith is born. Belief is not granted by God through the hearing of the gospel. Belief that is not granted by God through the hearing of the gospel is not true faith. If our belief is in something else but what Scripture teaches about the gospel, it's not true faith. The object of our faith cannot save. The gospel that Jesus gave to Nicodemus rocked his world. Yet it was the power of God, and it was loving in all of its glory and all of its truth. And if you believe in the message of Jesus Christ, who is your only hope in the face of God's righteous justice, you have eternal life because God has granted you repentance and He has loved you, get this, with an everlasting love. And next week we will look at what faith really looks like in this context. But let me say this one thing in closing. God's love is eternal. Because that's one of the arguments that I always get. Well, God loves us after we believe. No, it can't be. God is immutable. So those whom He loves, He loves. Those whom He does not love, He does not love. God is not tossed to and fro by the works of men. God loves His people, beloved. And you can praise Him for His glorious grace. It's the writing to the Ephesians. Because He loved you eternally. God loved you before you were. Rejoice. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for what a grand truth You've given us. What a wonderful, an amazing reality. The good news of Christ for us effectually because of Your great love for us perfectly. Grow us deep into that understanding. Help us to take this gospel to a dying world and give it away freely. Share it without strings attached. Father, to proclaim what You have done for the nations, for the world, for all peoples, so that Your people would come and believe. Lord, let us not be a respecter of persons, but take and make disciples of all. We praise You for Your truth, and for Your power, and for Your love in Your Son, Jesus Christ.